Again, we'll be returning to our study of Hebrews, our series of messages on Hebrews, and of course, on this great 11th chapter, the chapter of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now we've entered into this great and this glorious chapter in which God gives testimony to those ancients, to those spiritual elders, to those spiritual saints in the Old Testament, who live by faith. Not only their profession, their confession of their mouths, but the way in which their lives testified to the grace of faith and the benefits of a living faith, a true faith, a saving faith, a justifying faith in their lives. We are reminded throughout Scripture, and when we come to this chapter and the previous chapter, when it instructed us and exhorted us to continue to be steadfast in faith, reaching as it did back into the Old Testament, that famous and that classic verse in which Paul uses several other times in his epistles, particularly in the book of Romans as he opens it up, and then again in the book of Galatians, and we have here as well in that previous chapter, now the just shall live by faith. We recognize and we stand firm and convinced of the teaching, the plain teaching of Scripture, that it's not faith that saves us, it's God who saves us by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. But faith is the instrument by which the Lord communicates that saving knowledge of himself, the saving knowledge of the truth, the saving knowledge of his Son through the word and the power of the Holy Spirit. So as important as faith is, and it is of paramount importance, and we'll see that, Lord willing, when we get to verse 6, if we haven't figured that out already, but I know we have, and we all give recognition to that. Yet at the same time, we have to, as important and of necessity that faith is, we recognize as we define faith, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, that the men and women of faith believed in God, and they trusted in God because they believed in the revelation he gave of himself and the promise of Scripture. So we recognize faith itself as a grace, and that it's given. It's given unto us from above, and the testimony that we say and that God gives here in the 11th chapter by the hand of the Apostle Paul is so beautifully as he traces the grace of faith throughout the Old Testament right to our own day. The faith that the elders obtained a good report by and through, that same faith that we, as we understand and embrace the revelation that God has given in the book of Genesis regarding all that he says, not only of creation, but all that he says of his promise. And that same faith that moved in the heart of Abel to offer up a God a more excellent sacrifice, by which God still gives him a testimony of, as we have recorded in the Word of God. Now we're going to turn our attention to the second great man of faith that we find in the Scripture. Not that there weren't men before him, but the Lord has directed it that he might be mentioned. Enoch. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now as we look at our Bibles, we recognize there are not a lot of places that Enoch is mentioned, but there are at least three. Only three, as a matter of fact, in this scripture. One in the Old Testament, of course, and two in the New Testament. Genesis chapter 5, verses 13 through 24. In that great record and history of the time between creation and the flood. Matter of fact, the only authentic and reliable and true record of that time found in Scripture, written, of course, by Moses as the penman of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize is not only reliable, but trustworthy in all that it says. But then again, we read not only here in this chapter, this verse, about the testimony God gives to Enoch and his faith, but again we read just briefly in the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15, again the mention of Enoch. Enoch, and it's interesting there, but not only interesting, it confirms. Notice how often one part of the Word of God is confirmed by another part of the Word of God. The testimony of Genesis 5:19 through 24, and all that Genesis chapter 5 tells us in relationship to time and to God is confirmed in the New Testament through the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the book of Jude, when he, the very, very, very first thing he says, and again it's not just coincidental, it's important, when he says, Enoch, the seventh from Adam. And we can turn in our Bibles and read that beautiful story and that a beautiful history that God has preserved for us in the book of Genesis concerning the line of Adam, the line of Adam through Seth, the godly line, those who were all men of faith, and God had blessed them by his grace and maintained through them that holy faith. And we can read it in your own, by your own selves, but you can read Adam and Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared, and then Jared in verse 19 we read that he had a son and he called his son Enoch, and then we read about Enoch who had a son Methuselah, the oldest man in the Bible, lived 969 years, and he had a son, Lamech, and that he had a son, and his name was Noah. And it brings us very quickly from the creation unto the flood. And we read about Enoch, who was upon the earth, or rather read about Enoch, who was 622 years after Adam. And of course, we read about the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. So we read here in chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, and Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and he got sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years, and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then we go on and read about Methuselah. And, you know, just from reading that chapter, it's an interesting chapter, particularly as it stands against the previous chapter that describes the sons of Cain and what we described as the ungodly line and their progression, their development in science and in agriculture and the arts. And then over against that we see, of course, this line that speaks to us of the line of the spiritual things and the godly things. And then as we read these two chapters and we get into the next chapter, the beginning of the next chapter, which is sort of a summary of what is taking place during all this time, as time was unfolded, and where the godly line and the ungodly line are intermingled, and soon we read about sin. Sin becomes dominant, and the wickedness of man in chapter 6, verse 5 becomes great in the earth, and every imagination of thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then, of course, God brought judgment upon all those. But I'm glad to read this chapter. I'm glad that God included this chapter, as he gives us history and record and account of those things that took place. You all can take out your pencil and paper, and unless you have a real good mind, and you can add up all that is said about it, and we find that there are approximately 1,656 years between what we find here in Genesis chapter 5 and Genesis chapter 6. We don't need slide rules. We don't need mysterious information to come to us or to figure out. God has made it plain. Why are these numbers here if they're not here to tell us a story and to give us an account of what has taken place and the time that's taken place? And particularly when you go over to the New Testament and again read in the book of Jude 14 and 15, Enoch the seventh. That's important. I've had others come in and with all kinds of strange theories and ideas about this chapter, which are more than ludicrous and are inaccurate and show that men don't accept and take God for what he says. And the fact that the New Testament confirms it all. Enoch, the seventh generation from Adam, it's all right here. It's all right here. And I think that's a blessed truth that we can confess and hold to and use as a great benefit to us. But at the same time, we see you can do calculations it's nicer to see others to do it. You can find it in books and you can look it up. Others have done the calculations to when we mention whether it's Enoch or Methuselah or any others, how these men overlapped in their lifetime. Enoch's son, Methuselah, was a contemporary with the first man, Adam, for some 243 years. And that he also was a contemporary of his grandson, who would go through the flood, Noah, for 600 years. And so we recognize Methuselah died in the year of the flood, before the flood, but he died in the year of the flood. And how God graciously handed down the faith, the true faith, and what took place in the garden, in creation, and the fall, and the great promise of Genesis 3:15, from one generation to another. Though the span was some 1,600 years, yet there were men who lived that long who could give first-hand testimony to those things. And that's a glorious thing in God's grace and his provision and giving to us those things. Well, one of the other first things we learn about Enoch as we move from Genesis and move over in our Bibles to the little book of Jude, who confirms the fact that there was an Enoch, not that we needed confirmation of it, because Genesis chapter 5 should be sufficient, but gives us blessed confirmation that he was well known in the New Testament and was spoken of in the New Testament by these who wrote. And we read in verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things. So here Enoch is mentioned, the first one, not to say that Adam or any of the others did not speak prophetically, but Enoch is at least the first one through those seven generations who is called a prophet, or is mentioned as a prophet. Certainly when we get to Noah, we recognize he was called a preacher. He was a preacher of righteousness. But Enoch was given the ministry. Now think of the time frame when he lived as well. He lived near the end of that Genesis chapter 5. And what is taking place in Genesis chapter 6, the beginning of Genesis chapter 6, is a description of that time frame when evil was increasing and when men were becoming more openly wicked in their imagination. And I think by the general gist of the teaching of Scripture, the godly line were decreasing in numbers. But here was Enoch who prophesied, and God gave him an eye to not only the coming judgment, because he was much like John the Baptist. John the Baptist was given as a voice crying of the wilderness in preparation, of course, the Christ. We think of Enoch here as a voice crying in the wilderness of sin and immorality, speaking about the day of judgment. Now, in this prophecy and preparation, his voice would be later certainly added to the voice of, or added to his voice would be the voice by his grandson, Noah, would preach righteousness in preparation to the judgment that would come to the flood. But he not only speaks, this is not a direct reference to the flood, this obviously is a reference to Christ and the end of the world. When Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, behold, the Lord, the Lord God, Christ, was going to come. He cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Now, I've always found this verse hard to read. Not hard to read to myself or to acknowledge, but hard to read out loud because there's so many ungodly in it. But there's a reason for it. It shows us the nature of man as not in his evolutionary state as he progressed better and better, but left out from God and apart from his grace, the state of the heart and the state of sin and corruption grew only worse and worse. And it grew worse and worse, worser to worser. It grew very quickly, much as it is pictured for us as we approach the end of the age or the end of the world and the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice the ungodly men, ungodly thoughts, ungodly deeds, ungodly speeches, because they are ungodly. The wicked do, we read that not too long ago in the Old Testament, the wickedness proceeds from the wicked. And here in a blessed way, God would use Enoch, and it says, behold, that word behold is not often used in Scripture. It's to bring great attention, to capture our attention. And so Enoch spoke of the fact that God is a judge, and that men who lived apart from God and apart from his grace and were not men of faith would be judged for their deeds and their thoughts and their actions, and that judgment would be certain, and that judgment would come. Now, it's also interesting as we look at and we're not really just looking at chapter 5, because we're chapter 5 of Genesis, or Jude 14, 15, we're looking at Hebrews. I'm trying to look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. We recognize that each one of these names was God-given. They all had a purpose to it. They weren't just, again, incidental or accidental to the story of Scripture. And certainly that's the case with Enoch. Enoch's name means dedicated. When most of the rest of civilization didn't care about God and didn't live to please him, Enoch, from his birth, by the attention of God, was dedicated to God. His whole life, his whole purpose was dedicated to the covenant blessing and the covenant promises of God himself. Now here, as one of the first outstanding things, of course, we read about Enoch before we read about his translation, and it's interesting we read this twice over in the book of Genesis. We read this little phrase in verse 24, we read it in verse 22, and Enoch walked with God, twice over. That's not a phrase that's used often in Scripture, often in the Old Testament. We will say later on, if you're familiar enough with Genesis chapter 6 and the story of Noah, it tells us Noah also was perfect in his generations, verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Now, Enoch lived in a time when most were walking without God. Most were walking apart from God. Most were walking against God. But here we have this beautiful phrase that characterizes the rule of his life, that his character and his conduct was sanctified. He lived a sanctified life in holy conformity to the will of God. And this phrase, that he walked with God, is written such that implied in it that he walked up and down, walked to and fro. In other words, he walked continually in all that he did, his ways, his duties, his ideas were all in conformity to God, because he knew God. He was known by God, and he knew God, and God loved him, and he loved God, and he had that precious fellowship and communion that God intended his people to have. Uncharacteristic, of course, of the line, which is not characteristic of the line of Cain, who were certainly ungodly. Now, of course, the thing that we say and that hits us immediately, both in Genesis chapter 5 and then the point that's being made in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, is that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And what a blessed truth that we read the New Testament gives us a little more insight to what takes place concerning that. And Enoch was honored by God and blessed by God, and God in his good pleasure took him to himself in a miraculous way, as he did with Elijah in his day. But of course, we're all familiar with the story of Elijah as it's unfolded for us in 2 Kings chapter 2. As Elijah is translated and changed and taken to heaven in that great chariot in which his assistant, or the one who will follow him, Elisha, gives witness to. But here when we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 5, concerning this great change that takes place in the life of Enoch, we see by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Now, of course, what is in contrast to that whole chapter, we read about Adam, and it tells us so many years he had children, and he lived and he died, and we read about Enos, and we read about this, and yet that's what we don't read about. That's what we do not read about Enoch, that he died in a very miraculous way, foreshadowing, of course, foreshadowing both in the life of Elijah and in the life of Enoch, which is going to take place in that last great day, the day of the Lord, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and verse 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, very visible. This is not something that's going to be hidden and unknown to those upon the earth, but they're going to hear it and they're going to see it, as God demonstrates so beautifully in the person of his Son, the honor that he has given his Son, and the victory that he gives his Son over sin and death. And then we go on to read in that great chapter that gives us so much comfort and hope, that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then that which we are alive, they that remain, will be caught up together with the Lord in the cloud. Now, we recognize the scripture speaks about death, and the not only the suddenness that death can come upon a man, but the fact that it's appointed on the man, we've read that in the book of Hebrews, it's appointed on the man once to die, and after that the judgment. And that's what is going to happen and has happened to almost all of the saints, even the Lord Jesus Christ faced death. But he faced death, that he died, but he died for not for his own sins or punishment for his own sins, but he died for the sins of his people. But he faced death. But in that he faced death, he brought the victory over death, which of course is seen in his glorious resurrection for soul and body. Now here in a marvelous way, the soul and the body of Enoch was taken to heaven. He was translated. He was changed. The Bible tells us flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom or the to heaven or paradise. Now what took place, what will take place, is certainly a great mystery. The Bible doesn't tell us. As we die, and most of us, if not all of us, and I think probably all of us, will go to sleep in Christ and face death, but there will be a time and a day when there will still be believers upon the earth when the Lord Jesus comes, and when those who are dead and their bodies are decaying in the earth will be changed miraculously. Will be changed like unto his glorious body, the Bible tells us. Other than those brief descriptions in Scripture that we have regarding the provision that God makes for the whole of man, and particularly body, we don't have a lot. But one thing we do know, whatever will happen and to those who are yet remaining when the Lord comes in their body, the corruption that's sown in corruption will be raised in incorruption. We see again the scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:52-53, coming to bear, when we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. The souls that have already gone to heaven will be united with their earthly body, a changed body, a heavenly body, a sinless body made like unto him. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Enoch. Again, to be a foreshadowing, not so much a type, I don't think we can use the idea of type here, but a foreshadowing of the promise that will come. Now too, God gave witness twice, just as many times we see in the Old Testament the Lord giving us witness to the doctrine of the resurrection. So he's given testimony through the life of Enoch. But look at that just for a moment, quickly. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death. Though the wages of sin is death, God, through Christ, who overcomes the sting of death and the victory of death, was pleased graciously to give and bless Enoch with the fact he didn't face mortal or physical death. One moment he walked with God upon the earth, and the next a moment, a soul and the body, he continued to walk with God, but in paradise. He was translated. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found. I like that little verse. Why does it say that? What's it trying to tell us, like, in that verse? Well, one of the things I think it bears to what Jude tells us, and it also adds to what we know of this whole period of time when we read on in Genesis chapter 6. In contrast to Elijah, when Elijah went into heaven and Elisha saw him, it tells us that the saints and the prophets looked for him. The believers looked for him, but they couldn't find him. But I think in this instance, because of the nature of Enoch's life and his walk, particularly in his closeness to God and his prophetic ministry, all of a sudden he was gone. And the rest of those who heard him, speaking, I think, about the ungodly, those who did not walk in the way of God and did not walk by the way of faith. And judgment would fall not only in death, but eternal death, or the judgment would fall during the time of the coming flood that would happen. That Enoch was spared, because if you come with a message of judgment, listen, sometimes it's hard for believers to hear the message of judgment. I can tell you. Or at least I could say it's hard for those within the church to hear. Other believers or not, I can't tell. But it's hard to hear the message of judgment at times. But unbelievers certainly don't want to hear the message of judgment again and again and again and again. And I think what we see here is the tension and the hatred and the opposition that they had to the walk and to the life and to the ministry and the prophecy of Enoch. That if he continued to bear, they might have sought his own life. Because the message of hope and the message of judgment, which go together and can't be separated, is not a popular message and will be opposed again and again. Truth opposed. But he was not. And so those who heard the message and despised the message, all of a sudden the voice of the message was gone. What happened to it? They tried to take the Lord Jesus Christ a lot of times, we see in the gospel. They were riled up and angry. Some of the things he prophesied of and spoke of concerning sin and salvation, and at times they were ready to lay their hands on him and take him, and all of a sudden we read it, you know, he was gone. They couldn't do what they wanted to, of course, until it was God's timing. And so God not only took Enoch to himself because he was giving a witness of a foreshadowing of a blessed comfort and doctrine to those who will be here at the end, but also gives a testimony to his life and his walk and his grace that God had demonstrated to Enoch and his faithfulness, but also delivered him from the hand of wicked men who would have soon come upon him if he had not been translated. By faith, Enoch was translated that he shouldn't see death. Of course, even though we will see physical death, most of us, or all of us, even gathered here, yet we live because we believe in him who is the resurrection and the life, and in the last day our bodies will live also. And he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. He pleased God because he was a man of grace. He was a man of faith. He was a man that walked and talked and lived in the light of the promise and the word of God's grace. And may it be said of all of us, even here today.